I'm excited tonight. We're going to be in Nahum chapter 1. I'd encourage you to turn there this evening. We're going to be reading the first chapter in its entirety. This is a fun book to study. It was one, as I was going through my devotions about 5 or 6 months ago, just the Lord brought it on my heart to read it 2 or 3 times. And so I read through each chapter a couple times, and then I read through the whole book a few times, you know, chapter by chapter. And so it was really just fun to dive into and kind of see. And so when Pastor gave me this opportunity to preach, I was very thankful and started studying and seeing what God would have me to preach and led me back to this wonderful chapter or book, I'm sorry, Nahum. And so I'm appreciative of the kind words he said in an introduction. I've enjoyed all 6 years that I've been here. But as he said, I've definitely enjoyed the last two having my wife here with me. And so much of the ministry work that I've been able to be a part of with, she's just helped so much and just improved so much since we've been married. And so I'm thankful for her and her help to our ministry. And so, but it's been a privilege and a joy working with you for these last 6 years, and getting to serve alongside with you in the ministry has just been a great privilege. I'm very appreciative where the Lord has me. Nahum chapter 1, I'd encourage you even in your home to stand for the honor and reading of God's word as we begin our services or begin the message tonight. We're going to read the 15 verses of chapter number 1. The Bible starts off, "The burden of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite. God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebuketh the sea, and maketh it dry, and drieth up all the rivers. Bashan languisheth, and Carmel, and the flower of Lebanon languisheth. The mountains quake at him, and the hills melt, and the earth is burned at his presence, yea, the world, and all that dwell therein. Who can stand before his indignation, and who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. But with an overrunning flood he will make an utter end of the place thereof, and darkness shall pursue his enemies. What do ye imagine against the Lord? He will make an utter end. Affliction shall not rise up the second time. For while they be folded together as thorns, and while they are drunken as drunkards, they shall be devoured as stubble fully dry. There is one come out of thee that imagineth evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. Thus saith the Lord, though they be quiet, and likewise many, yet thus shall they be cut down when he shall pass through. Though I have afflicted thee, I will afflict thee no more. For now will I break his yoke from off thee, and will burst thy bonds in sunder. And the Lord hath given a commandment concerning thee, that no more of thy name be sown. Out of the house of thy gods will I cut off the graven image and the molten image. I will make thy grave, for thou art vile. Behold upon the mountains the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace. O Judah, keep thy solemn feasts, perform thy vows, for the wicked shall no more pass through thee. He is utterly cut off." Let's open in a word of prayer. Lord, we come before you tonight. We are thankful this opportunity we have to be in your house tonight, Lord, and just together as a church family, getting to hear from your word. Lord, I pray that you'd use this message to touch the hearts of your people, that we'd grow closer like your son, Jesus. Lord, that our relationship with you in some cases may need to be restored, Lord, and others strengthened. I pray that you'd work in our hearts tonight. Lord, allow the word of God to just come through this vessel, and Lord, touch the hearts and lives of your people. It's in Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. You know, boxing's a unique sport. Boxing, with other sports, we know the championship matches just a couple weeks or maybe even a few days before, right? You think of the Super Bowl, right? We know the Super Bowl matchup probably 2 weeks before. That's when the AFC and NFC championship games are. The World Series, that's just a couple days before. Same with the NBA Finals. I know March Madness tournament this year didn't happen, but I think Saturday is the Final Four, so by Monday, those four teams have become two. That only gives 2 days of knowing which teams are in the championship. Boxing's totally different. Boxing, they set up the stage months advance, sometimes more than a year in advance, these marquee matchups, right? You know a year in advance, this boxer is going to fight this boxer, and they're going to go at it March something 2021. They have them scheduled out far in advance. It's a unique sport that way, right? And part of the natural consequence of having that system set up is that there's a lot of analyzing time. When you have a year to analyze a fight, you know exactly what the boxers are going to be, their fighting styles, their training techniques. And typically boxing, more than any other sport, seems to be overanalyzed. Now, one of the things that they analyze is called the tape, right? The tape is that statistical sense that gives you an understanding about a fighter, his size, his weight, his height, his reach, all the important statistics that a boxer has going into a match. For example, one boxer's tape might say, standing at a towering 6'4", weighing 174 pounds, with a reach of 73.8 inches, winner of 3 light heavyweight belts, and your reigning champion, and they'd say the name of this premier boxer. That's the tape. You know, the first chapter of the book of Nahum kind of reads like a tape, right? This heavyweight battle, which isn't as heavyweight as you might think on one side of the table, we see this battle, this enemy fight start to take place. In one corner stands a holy God, a God who spends ample time in this first chapter explaining characteristics of himself to the people of Judah. He's saying, hey, I am God. I am vengeful. I am holy. I am slow to anger. I am good. And then on the other side, we see this wicked land of Assyria, namely the capital city of Nineveh. So it reads like a tape. Chapters 2 and 3 of Nahum is God declaring war on the land and even mocking them in their perceived strength, much like a boxer might his opponent. You see in boxing, when there's a match far out, you got to keep the interest going. So a lot of times boxers, man, they'll talk themselves up. They'll spitball their opponents. They'll tell them how worthless they are and how they aren't even having to train that hard because the fight's going to be so easy. We see in chapters 2 and 3, God mocks his opponents. I love what he says. He says, you're crowned, basically, your royalty are like locusts. He says, and guess what? Your captains, basically your military strength, the leaders of your military, they're as grasshoppers. He mocks him farther. He says, take the bricks, stack up your walls, make your fortresses as big as possible, multiply, get more people, bring your armies in, make them as big and strong as possible. God's not fearful. He's mocking them. He's turning them against themselves and saying, hey, I am the powerful one. I am in control. He's making this stark contrast between a holy God who is just and worthy and this nation who really is nothing in his sight. But we're going to look more at our text, this first chapter that we read. The first 8 verses boast of God's power, while the last 6 verses speak of the wickedness of Nineveh and subsequently God's judgment and his condemnation of the land. The book of Nahum mentions in chapter 3 the recent fall of Naaman, or Thebes, which happened in 663 BC. And it, of course, the main point of the book is discussing this impending destruction of Nineveh, which takes place in 612 BC under Babylonian rule. Since the book mentions the destruction of Thebes, but not its reconstruction in 654, many believe that this prophecy is dated sometime between 663 and 654, which is just 9 years of time. This would be the time during King Manasseh's reign in the land of Judah. Now, many of you might know the story of King Manasseh. He was the son of Hezekiah, one of the most righteous kings in the time of Judah, and Hezekiah had done a lot of work to reestablish the temple and to make worshiping Jehovah, worshiping Yahweh, a part of the Judah culture. And he did a lot of good things. Well, his son Manasseh erased all of that. He went back and took a step back and maybe 2 or 3 additional steps back. Now, Manasseh was eventually captured, imprisoned. During that time, he was converted. He repented to God, and he began to make some of those sweeping changes back. But this was before that time. Many believe that that would have happened later, around 645 BC, about 6 years before his death. So the nation of Judah, God's chosen people, are living in this time of complete oppression under King Manasseh's reign, with subsequent oppression by this Assyrian empire surrounding them, and they feel hopeless. Just coming out of one of the best times of spiritual prosperity under King Hezekiah's rule, they are now plunged back into darkness. 2 Kings chapter 21 and 2 Chronicles 32 and 33 gives us some insights into Manasseh's early reign. He reversed the sweeping reforms King Hezekiah established, and he reestablished the local shrines, getting worship out of the temple that God had ordained. He reintroduced the worship of Baal and of Asherah in the temple. And even though Assyrian was the enemy, their astral cult, he wanted to bring influence of that into the nation of Judah. He consistently dabbled in worshiping foreign gods and even participated in the sacrificial cult of Moloch. Recorded in 2 Kings 21, verse 6, the Bible says, "And he, Manasseh, made his son pass through the fire." This wicked cult of Moloch would require children sacrifices, actual human sacrifices through fire, and he was participating in this. It was wicked. It was vile. It was a terrible time for the nation of Judah. So imagine then being a follower of Jehovah, being an individual who really wanted to see the will of God be done. The nation is divided. The northern nation of Israel is in ruins. Assyria has conquered it. It's all but done. And now that same oppression is heading to you. Your king is wicked. Idolatry is rampant in your country. And then God sends the prophet Nahum. Now, a cursory reading of the book of Nahum reads like a declaration of war. You read it, man, it's harsh. God does not hold back in speaking of the wickedness of Nineveh and the condemnation that is coming swiftly towards it. He doesn't back out of that. And as I said before, he mocks them for it, mocks them for their arrogance and speaks of their impending destruction. So a cursory reading would say, yeah, this book's all about how bad Nineveh is and about how God's going to destroy them. And it's really this book of power and of might. And it is those things. But I remind you, for a citizen, a follower of God in Judah, instead of a declaration of war, the book of Nahum would be a foundation of hope. It'd be an encouragement. Even the prophet God called and used, Nahum, his name means comfort. Comfort. Not really a word that you perceive reading through the book of Nahum, is comfort. This would have been a refreshing encouragement to God's people. Why? The book of Nahum demonstrates to the nation of Judah, and especially those that are still following him and not chasing after idolatry, it instills in their heart that God is still working, that God is still at work, that God knows there is a work to be done and there is an enemy to be vanquished, that God has judgment planned for Assyria, and that God even is slow to anger, which, man, wouldn't that be a encouraging thought considering the state of their own nation? That God is slow to anger. But the book of Nahum also gives us tremendous insight into God's character, into who he is. I think it's so important when we read God's word and he gives us any insight into who he is, man, that we just eat that up, that we would take that. That's part of the biggest joy of the journey of a Christian walk. It's just knowing who God is a little deeper each and every day, understanding him and his character and his attributes and how he works in dealings with his people. It's a beautiful thing. And there are things that we can glean from the book of Nahum, even this first section that we read together, where we can understand a little better about God and who he is and who he allows us to kind of see behind the curtain into his character. I remind you that the God of Nahum in the Old Testament is still the same God you and I serve today. Now, we hear that a lot in preaching, right? The God of the past is the God of today. But I think if we're not careful, we won't really believe that sometimes. If we're not careful, we'll look at the Old Testament and think, well, that's just a mean, vengeful God with lightning at his fingertips, ready to strike anyone who opposes him. And then somehow along the way, God got a little more compassionate. God got a little more merciful. He exudes a little more grace in his dealings with his people, almost as if God took a step back and said, man, maybe I'm interfering with humanity in the wrong way. I'm going to show more love. I'm going to be more kind. That couldn't be further from the truth. God didn't change. His character didn't change. It's outside of his character to change. God interacts with us differently today for one reason only: the intervention of his son, Jesus Christ. That's the only reason. Pastor said it 2 weeks ago. We only don't face God's wrath because his son Christ took it for us. The God of Nahum is still the God we serve today. It's only for Jesus Christ that he changed his dealings with us. But let's look a little deeper into some things that we can pull from this first chapter of Nahum into seeing who God is. The first thing he says in verse number 2 is God is jealous. Our God is a jealous God. This goes far beyond just worshiping other gods. It's easy to sit and kind of look at an idea like God is jealous and say, well, I'm not serving a cow. I'm not serving some other god. I don't believe in Hinduism, so I'm good. But That's not the idea of a jealous God. He desires no idols or no priorities to be put in place before him. Can I tell you, God doesn't want to share you with your television set. God doesn't want to share you with your computer. God doesn't want to share you with your hobbies, with the world. Frankly, God doesn't want to share you with your kids. God wants to be first. God wants to be put first and foremost in your life, even over your family. Now, it's a beautiful picture that when we put him first, what does it say? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and all his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Those that follow and chase after God and put him first, they'll tell you they don't have to neglect their family to do it. God gives them opportunity to serve and invest and love their family, and they can do it better, more equipped by the grace of God. God is a jealous God. He continues on, the Lord revengeth, it says there in verse 2. The Lord revengeth. God takes vengeance as his personal responsibility. Sometimes we think that because God does something, it'd be okay for us to do it too. Well, God is a vengeful God, so we need to be vengeful in our spirit. Well, that's not how that works. What's our command? Our command's actually to forgive. That's kind of the opposite of vengeance, isn't it? Someone takes something of mine and you think vengeance is to take it back or take something that they love. But instead, God says, forgive them. Why is this important that God is a vengeful God? Because God is the only one worthy of vengeance. Frankly, God would be totally righteous and totally justified to have immediate vengeance on me right now. I have committed one heinous act that would cause separation from me and God for eternity, and he would be well right in his power to do so, to take vengeance on me right now. It is only because of the mercy of God he does not. And again, the intercessory work of his son Jesus. We are called to forgive because we have been forgiven so much. The Lord revengeth. It says then, and is furious. Right? That's not a picture of God we like to see. We don't like to view God as a furious God. We like to view him as compassionate, and he is. We like to view him as love. He is. But he is furious. Again, another duty of God we kind of like to take on ourselves, right? We kind of like to add, well, God is furious, and so I will be too. We don't like to picture God as furious, but again, it's important to understand, what is he furious against? Was he furious against the Assyrians? Well, yes, but why? Not because he had some bigotry against them for their skin color or where they lived in the world. I remind you, a little over 100 years before Nahum, God sent Jonah to the city of Nineveh to call them to repent or likewise perish, and they did. And God didn't destroy them, let them live for another 100 years. If God hated and was furious at them for simply being Assyrians, he could have wiped them out over a century before. I think you all know where I'm going with this. He hated their sin. It wasn't who they were that was the issue. It was the sin. It was the wickedness that they were involved in. God hates sin. That's what he is furious about. He is furious at sin. Verse 3 continues, the Lord is slow to anger. Man, praise the Lord for that truth. Man, I know I've needed it in my life when I was undeserving. Isn't it funny when we take it upon ourselves to be, I think the term is righteous anger. You know, some guys are really angry and they just like to say it's righteous anger. But isn't it funny when we take it upon ourselves to be righteously angry? Which isn't a command of Scripture, by the way. We totally skip the slow to anger command of God. We totally skip the slow to anger. Man, somebody has a different worldview than we do, or we think that they're living in sin, and man, we are so quick to judge and to condemn. Man, I've seen some of y'all's Facebook posts. Man, we demonstrate hatred to those living in sin. But I think the words of Jesus say it best. By this shall all men know ye are my disciples, when you yell and scream at one another. Okay, wait, no, that's not quite it. By this shall all men know ye are my disciples, when you take a proud stance on an important issue. Oh, well, that's not it either. It sounds better, though. Nope. By this shall all men know ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. I'm not saying you're wrong for taking a stance on an important issue. I have biblical convictions for stances that I hold. But it's not what identifies us as Christians to the world. And that's important because we're called to reach that world. A person of the world sees a South Knollwoodite screaming on social media about how dumb people are to hold an opinion, or sees us mock and make fun of someone for believing this virus is a hoax, or for making fun of someone for taking this virus too seriously. What will their impressions be? Wow, that's a man of God right there. Oh, that person's living for Christ. Oh, please. if ye have love one to another. And I'd encourage you, think about someone in your church. Think about someone that you know that you've had that thought, man, that's a follower of Christ right there. That is a man of God. Can I tell you, so often and not, when I think of that individual in my life, it's someone who's meek. It's someone who shows love when I didn't deserve it. It's someone who maybe even I wronged, and they forgave me, and they prayed with me, and frankly put me on the right path, corrected me. And it's not someone who yelled at me for screwing up. It's not someone who berated me for my choices. It was someone who showed love when I didn't deserve it. What better picture of Christ could there be? In verse number 3, he continues, and will not at all acquit the wicked. Will not at all acquit the wicked. Acquit is the important word there. This is not saying that God will never forgive the wicked. It's not saying that God will never forgive. Our God is merciful. This verse is speaking of his just nature. God will never let sin just slide by. He cannot, by his own nature, ignore sin. That's what acquit means, to just let something go, to get it off the hook. That picture a man standing before a judge, guilty, no remorse for his sin, no remorse for his wrongdoing, and the judge says, that's all right, you can go, move on, have a good day. Well, that wouldn't be a just judge. You would call that judge out for just acquitting the issue instead of handling the crime, handling the problem. No, the picture is a holy God who does forgive, but does not just let sin go. In this situation, I always think of the life of David. When he was confronted with sin by the prophet, saying, "Thou art the man," he repented. He went before God and made right with him, and God and he were back on the right path. But he still faced the consequences of his sin. The wickedness, the sin, still had to be addressed. God didn't sweep it under the rug. He cannot acquit the wicked. That's not a just judge. And that would be, again, an encouragement to Judah. Again, the people of Judah that would be followers of God, that would be standing by and seeing the wickedness of their king and the wickedness of the Assyrians that are just hounding them and surrounding them, they would see their wickedness and understand, God's not just going to let that slide. God's not going to let that go. They will face judgment for their wickedness and trust that God will lay out his plan. Verse 7 says what? The Lord is good. Amen. By his own nature, he is good. So his mercy is good. His actions are good. His judgments and condemnations are then also good. Continues on there in verse 7, a stronghold in the day of trouble. Further evidence suggesting this book is an encouragement, as a foundation of hope to the followers of God. And he knoweth them that trust in him. That's a continuation there in verse 7. And he knoweth them that trust in him. How encouraging to know that God sees and he observes those who have faith in him. In spite of the circumstances around him, God takes notice. He sees those that trust him. He sees those that put their faith in him. Then verse 9, this is probably my favorite verse in the whole text. What do ye imagine against the Lord? Basically saying here, who do you think is going to oppose God? What do you imagine against him? Like, what do you think could actually stand up? Again, I think the boxer analogy, right? Who would measure up to God? What tape could any boxer possibly have to measure up to who God is? He will make an utter end. Affliction shall not rise up the second time. I love that picture. When God strikes a punch, they're down for the count. They aren't coming back up. The ref is on the ground pounding, and it hits 10, and that match is over. God doesn't even need to throw a strike. He could say it, think it in his mind, and the enemies of God are utterly destroyed. I love that. Affliction shall not rise up the second time. For while they be folded together as thorns, verse 10, and while they are drunken as drunkards, they shall be devoured as stubble, fully dry. I imagine two armies against each other, one of them fully trained men ready for battle, and the other drunken stupors. Who do you think is going to win? A pale picture in comparison to God versus any army. But armies that would otherwise be equal on the battlefield, one are drunken and out of their right mind. You wouldn't take them in the fight any time. God compared to them is any drunken army. Also, the drunkenness pictures their full bellies, their desire that they are content. They believe before facing God that their path is a right one, that they're doing the right thing, that they're fulfilling their flesh. Their bellies are full. They are drunk with wine. They are happy. yet shall be devoured as stubble, fully dry. They won't realize until they face God just how empty they will be. Believer, can't you see? God, who knew the state of the nation of Judah, the hurt his followers were going through, the ups and downs of the spiritual state of the nation. The book of Nahum is a cry to his people. Press on. Keep your faith. Have hope. God is still on the throne. Believers, as this nation around us keeps stumbling further and further into darkness, as more and more reject the gospel and pursue their own flesh, and even, yes, even the religious around you put idols in their heart first over God, press on. Keep your faith. Have hope. God is still on the throne. God still hates sin. God still condemns the wicked. God is still a stronghold for the believer. God still defeats his enemies. God still observes the faithful. God is still good. That leads me to one final truth. If God is still working, we have no reason to stop. If God is still working, in spite of the wickedness of the day, in spite of how we feel, in spite of any trial or troubles we might face, if God is still working, who are we to stop the work? A father invited his son to help him work on his vessel, his ship. His job, the dad's job, was to scout the shores, the shoreline, for wreckage or possible treasure from sunken ships and things like that, useful artifacts or some valuables. And his son had never been on the boat with his dad for the job, and the boy was extremely excited. It's like, yeah, Dad, I want to help. I'm there. So his dad went out and said, now this is very important. I'm going to put on the underwater suit and the clunky helmet, right, and I'm going to dive deep underwater. You see this bar? And he walked over to the side of the boat, and there was a bar sticking out kind of on the side of this weird-looking device. And the boy said, well, yeah, I see that. He said, what I need you to do is I need you to just pump the bar up and down. The boy was like, what? Yeah, yes, son. When I'm gone, pump the bar up and down. That's all I want you to do. The boy was discouraged. Man, he was upset. No, Dad, I want to look for treasure with you. I want to be useful. Son, this is useful. This is important. Keep pumping the bar. Okay, so he teaches the boy how to do it. Unfortunately, the boy has enough strength. And once he gets it going, it's a pretty simple process. And the dad puts on the clunky suit and the clunky helmet, and he dives underwater. And the boy is pumping the bar, and a couple minutes goes by, and his arms are a little sore, and he's like, you know what, Dad's not even here. He's not in eyesight. Like, I think I'm good. So he finds a stick in the boat, and he stops pumping the bar, and he starts playing with the stick, and about another minute goes by, and all of a sudden the dad just erupts from out of the water, helmet off, gasping for air. Whoo, goodness. Son's panicking, pulls his dad in the boat. Dad, what's the matter? He's like, oh, did you stop pumping the bar? Yeah. Yeah, Dad, I did. I stopped pumping the bar. Son, I needed you to keep pumping the bar even when you couldn't see me. When I was out of sight, you didn't know this, but that pump was supplying me oxygen. I was supplying the air to my helmet so that I could keep breathing underwater. I needed you to continue working even when you couldn't see me. Believer, there are going to be times where we look in this world and sometimes it'll be hard to see the presence of God. And you see the oppression. Man, is God even working? Can I assure you he is? God is working. God is still caring for his people. God is still condemning the wicked. God is still equipping believers to reach the lost. We must continue to do the work of God. We must reach the lost. We must love others. We must keep faith. We must praise him. We must hate sin. We must train our families to be raised in the Lord. We must help others. We must give, and we must not give up. We must not lose hope, and we must trust that God is still the God of the book of Nahum and still working his plan for good and, most importantly, for his glory. Believer, with that in tow, man, that's encouraging. And just like a cursory look at the book of Nahum, man, you read it and there are some harsh words in there. I remind you, those are for God's enemies. We're his children. We're his child. Yes, there are times when we sin. Man, we need to be restored. Man, that 1 John 1:9, our pastor quotes that. I love it. I quote it in Sunday school all the time. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. The illustration I always use with that is this. If I go to my dad and I curse him out, man, I say I want nothing to do with you. I egg his house. I send him glitter mail. I do all the wicked things to him. Am I still his son? Absolutely. But does restoration need to be made? Yeah. I can't just go back and expect the same relationship with my dad that I had before or that I do now. Can I tell you, that's where 1 John 1:9 steps in. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. You know why he's faithful and just to forgive us? Not because of anything we did, but because we're his child. That's the beautiful picture of this father and his son, whose child comes to him and says, Dad, I've done wrong. It's okay, son, I forgive you. And then puts his child back on the path to doing the right thing. Man, what a beautiful picture of our walk with him. Believer, I'd encourage you, maybe tonight there are some things in your heart keeping you from a better walk with him. Man, surrender those to the Lord. Give those to the Lord. I praise him that as we read tonight, our God is slow to anger. But the simple truth is we need to make restoration with him. We need to get our hearts right. We need to be at the point where God can use us to do this mighty work. Maybe some of you tonight are at that place where you need to make restoration with God. I'd encourage you, as soon as this stream is over tonight, take some time, get away from your family if you need to, go to your room, take out God's word, and man, make right with him. Confess your sins, repent of them, turn from them, and beg God to forgive you, and then live your life walking more and more like his son Jesus each and every day. Maybe some of you watching tonight, I don't know who's all tuning in, maybe some of you are not his child. Maybe you've never had that relationship with him. You aren't his child. He's never forgiven you for your sins. Can I tell you that there is an opportunity, and it's called right now, to bow your head and to ask the Lord Jesus Christ to forgive you of your sins and to be your Savior. Can I tell you that's how you fall under God's protection? This land of Judah, do you know why this was so comforting to them? Because they weren't the enemies of God. They were his children. You have the opportunity tonight to be a child of God. Call on him. Beg for his forgiveness. We have a couple moderators. If you want more info on salvation, I'd encourage you to just message one of them. We have a prayer request link on our website. You can go to that and say, hey, I would like some more info. If you leave us your email address or your phone number, we'd be more than happy to help you with that. We'll go in and we'll say, hey, you know, we'll help you with that. We'll give you more information. So I'd encourage you to do that tonight. Believer, make right with God. Let's close in a word of prayer this evening. God, we come before you. We love you. We thank you for this opportunity we had tonight to dive into your word. Lord, I pray that we would be those who are faithful to you. Lord, who remember that you are working even in the darkest of times. Lord, that you are faithful to fulfill your promises and vanquish the enemies that are before you. We love you. It's in Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.